The title of this message is, What is Justification by Faith? After the controversy over righteousness by faith had subsided following 1888 and the early 90s, and the major presentations of the General Conference session ceased to be centered in the doctrinal presentations of the subject, Ellen G. White, writing from Australia in a communication dated October 12, 1896, asked the question, What is justification by faith? And she answered her own question. She said, It is the work of God. What is justification by faith? It is the work of God. And this is biblical. For Paul, writing in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9, says, For by grace are ye saved through faith. It is the gift of God, and not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. What is justification by faith? It is the work of God. It is the gift of God. Now, how is God planning to work? Let's read the whole quotation. What is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for him what it is not in his power to do for himself. When men see their nothingness, they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. How is God going to work? He's going to lay the glory of man in the dust, and he's going to do for man that which man cannot do for himself. And when men come to the place where they see their own nothingness, then they're prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Can he? Can a black man become white if he would wish to be? Or can a white man become black if he should wish to be? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Can a leopard change his spots? Then, and now notice the question, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil? Can you do good who have become accustomed to do evil? No more than a black man can change his skin or a leopard his spots. And yet, in our religious experience, we try to do so. I can best illustrate this in an experience that has a little humor in it. About my beginning of my third year in college, a graduate who was a friend of mine, who was entering the ministry, gave me his suit that he had worn for Sabbath during his college days. And during the depressions, you didn't say no to any gift. And it was a black pinstripe suit. He was quite a bit larger in flesh than I. I graduated from college weighing only 139 pounds, and he was near 175 to 200. But my mother, who was a seamstress, endeavored to cut the suit down so that I could wear it at least as a everyday classroom suit. And she did a fair job. It was difficult. And after I graduated, I went to the Texaco Conference, and there in the Texaco Conference was a friend who had graduated the year before. He also had a difficult time in getting through college financially, and he and his wife were trying to do everything they could to settle their debts on their college education. And he wanted that suit. He wanted a pure black suit. And he figured if he could use that suit that I had, that he could take the pinstripes out. It was starting to break in the knees a little, and in the elbows, and at the back, and showing signs of wear. And so I told him, I'd let him have it, because by this time I was able now to get me a better suit for the ministry. And so I sold him the suit for $2. He was in departmental work and was traveling about the conference in the large areas of West Texas and New Mexico. And so as he was traveling, he tried to take that pinstripe out of that suit so as to have a pure black suit. And so he would work on it, and he would work on it. And he was getting these stripes where they were breaking and pulling them out, the knees, and the back was continuing to show the breaking of the white stripe. And so he used this suit on various occasions, Sabbath, where he thought it wouldn't be too noticeable. And so he was in Roswell, New Mexico, where there was a black church. And the pastor of that black church dressed very nattily. And so when Ophel came in and spoke in that suit, he said to Ophel afterwards, "Why did you wear that suit?" "Well," Ophel said, "this suit here," pointing to his knees, "is a result of my being on my knees so much." The pastor hit him and said, "Is that from backsliding?" "Yes, we will try to work, 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 pulling out a little pinstripe. And then in our works, we'll seek to rationalize it that it is of God. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then how can ye that are accustomed to do evil do good?" Turn to another text, Isaiah the 64th chapter and verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses," the things that we do that are good, "our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Those who made up the Bible did not put a marginal notation for the meaning of filthy rags. I would suggest that you note the meaning in the fourth volume of the Bible Commentary, page 327, and then understand how God looks at our righteousnesses, our goodness, our good deeds, the things by which we intend to be justified, sanctified, and saved. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now let us note what Ellen G. White had to say in full context of the question and the answer that she gave on what is justification by faith. In this same communication of October 12, 1896, and I read the paragraph before and the sentences following, "None but God can subdue the pride of man's heart. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot regenerate ourselves. In the heavenly courts, there will be no song sung to me that loved myself and washed myself, redeemed myself. Unto me be the glory and honor, blessing and praise. But this is the keynote of the song that is sung by many here in this world. They do not know what it means to be meek and lowly in heart, and they do not mean to know this if they can avoid it. The whole gospel is comprised in learning of Christ, his meekness and lowliness. What is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for him what he cannot, is, which it is not in his power to do for himself. When men see their nothingness, they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When they begin to praise and exalt God all the day long, then by beholding they are becoming changed to the same image. What is regeneration? It is revealing to man what is his own real nature, that in himself he is worthless. What is regeneration? Oh, doing all kinds of works. Righteousnesses? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What does it mean to be regenerated? To have revealed to our hearts our own real nature, that in ourselves we are worthless. And when men understand their nothingness, then they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. What is justification by faith? It is the work of God. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. All of this is the result of eating of the forbidden tree. Yes. Then may ye that are accustomed to do evil do good. The result of the eating of the forbidden tree by our father Adam and Eve, our mother. In the book Education, page 29, it says, the result of the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is manifest in every man's experience. There is in his nature a bent to evil, a force which unaided he cannot resist. To withstand this force, to attain that ideal which is in most solely accepts as alone worthy, he can find help in but one power, and that power is Christ. Here is true original sin. There is manifest in every man's nature the results of the eating of it. There is within our nature a bent to evil, a force which unaided we cannot resist. Because of man's inability, has God changed his ideal and objective for man? No, I read in the very midst of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 5th chapter, those familiar words of the 48th verse, be ye therefore perfect. How perfect? Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And in the setting in which Christ made this statement, he's not talking in terms of maturity. He's talking in terms of children of the Father, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And as children partake of the nature of their Father, so we, as children of God, not children of Adam, might partake of his perfectness, being perfect in our sphere, even as he is perfect in his sphere. In the book Education, page 18, it says, higher than the highest human thought can reach is God's ideal for his children. Godliness, godlikeness is the goal to be reached. But if, because of the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by Father Adam and Mother Eve, there is in my very nature a bent to evil, a power that I cannot resist of myself. And yet God holds out to me that if I would be his child, I must be perfect in my sphere as he is in his. How can it be reached? How will it be reached? In Testimonies to Ministers, page 508, I read a sentence that we forget all too often. Divine grace is needed at the beginning. If you did live a perfect life today, you would only be meeting the standard for today. How could you take care of yesterday? Divine grace is needed at the beginning. Divine grace is needed at every advanced step. Yes, God permits us to walk. We can take advanced steps, but with every advanced step, there needs to be the power of God as we move forward. We must hold his hand. And divine grace alone can complete the work. Not what I do or can do, but divine grace alone can complete the work. Notice what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. Then what will cause death to cease? The cessation of sin. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There will be a group of people who will not see death. And why will they not see death? Because in their lives sin has ceased to be a factor. They have ceased to sin. There are two groups of the second advent. Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning with the 51st verse. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, the one that is dying, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is in the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Divine grace alone can complete the work. No more can a man come out of the grave incorruptible of himself than you and I can cease to sin of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. No one will ever sing the song, unto me be the glory. Let's stop now trying to write the lines. Pull the pinstripes out. This brings us, therefore, to the final atonement, which is typified, or was typified, in the services of the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, the fact that there is a final atonement suggests a previous atonement. But as you read the story in Leviticus, the 4th chapter and the 5th chapter, all previous atonements in type before the final atonement on the 10th day of the 7th month resulted in forgiveness. The final atonement resulted in cleansing in type. As it says in Zechariah, the 3rd chapter, the 4th verse, that he will make our iniquities to pass away from us, and will give us a change of raiment. Let's consider for a moment the Day of Atonement. Who did the work on the Day of Atonement? None other but the high priest. With what was the work accomplished? With the blood of a goat designated as the Lord's goat. Not man's sin offering, the Lord's goat. God himself will provide a sacrifice. What were the people to do? Let's notice in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, the plain language there, beginning with the 27th verse, Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, beginning with the 27th verse. And on the 10th day of the 7th month, There shall be a holy be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day. For it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord. For whatsoever soul it be that shall be not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Unless the individual had an experience of soul affliction, that which was being done for him by the high priest with the blood of the Lord's goat would be ineffective. He would be cut off. But that's not all. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Oh, friend, those that are trying to work their way into heaven by works of righteousnesses, tell them that you have to do this and you have to do that and you have to do this in order to be saved. He that doeth any work or trusteth to any work in that day shall be cut off from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. And ye shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. What is our Sabbath to be? A Sabbath of rest. A rest from our struggling to attain perfection. But an hour and a time of soul affliction. Now, soul affliction. What does it mean? What is it that God decrees must be seen in those whom he cleanses? Those that he makes atonement for. Let me read it to you in the fifth volume of the Bible commentary, beginning with the beginning on page 210, 211, and 212. In the time when his wrath shall go forth in judgments, these humble, devoted followers of Christ is spoken of here on this page, as the faithful few who are very much concerned about what's taking place in the church. It says, in the time when his wrath shall go forth in judgments, these humble, devoted followers of Christ will be distinguished from the rest of the world by their soul anguish, affliction of soul. And how will it be manifest? Which is expressed in lamentation and weeping, reproofs and warnings. While others try to throw a cloak over the existing evil and excuse the great wickedness everywhere prevalent, those who have a zeal for God's honor and love for souls will not hold their peace to obtain favor of any. Their righteous souls are vexed day by day with the unholy works and conversation of the unrighteous. They are powerless to stop the rushing torrent of iniquity and health, and hence are filled with grief and alarm. We might as well recognize the fact that in our lamentation and weeping, in our reproofs and warnings, we're not going to alter the picture. We're not going to be able to change a thing. They are powerless to change the rushing torrent or to stop the torrent of iniquity. But nevertheless, it says they mourn before God to see religion despised in the very homes of those who have had great light. They lament and afflict their souls. Soul affliction. Afflict their souls because pride, avarice, selfishness, and deception of almost every kind are in the church. The Spirit of God which prompts to reprove is trampled underfoot, while the servants of Christ, of Satan, triumph. God is dishonored and truth made of none effect. The class who do not feel grieved over their own spiritual declension, nor mourn over the sins of others, will be left without the seal of God. And what is the seal of God? We're told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Ah, they'll receive the seal of God. Their iniquity shall pass away from them, and they shall be given a clothes change of raiment. And then it goes on to say, on page 212, the seal of God will be placed upon the foreheads of those only who sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land. And in the third volume of the testimony, we're told that that's the church in symbol. That is which is done within the church. They lament, they afflict their souls because of what is done in the church. And they express this soul anguish in lamentations and weeping, reproofs and warnings. I do not know why God has set this requirement as the basis for the sealing, but he has. I do not know why God had the ark made to save 8 souls, because the ark was made of itself could never, never taken those people and the animals through that terrible flood when the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. God alone preserved the ark. But God said, you make it according to a blueprint that I've given you here. And so in this hour, God says, those that are in soul affliction will lift, there will be expressed that soul affliction in lamentations and weeping, reproofs and warnings, even though they cannot stop a thing. After all, what's this final work in the eradication of sin all about anyway? Let's read what Jesus said to say in his parable as found in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and beginning with the 36th verse as he interpreted it to his disciples. Matthew 13, beginning with the 36th verse. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and the disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then shall the righteous shine as the sun, the S-U-N, for they have reflected the image of the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness fully. That's the objective. But before that objective is realized, there is a separation. The separation of the wheat from the tares. And how is that done, and when is that, and who, and through what process is it done? Let me read it to you. In early writings, page 118, I then saw the third angel. Do we not profess to be giving the third angel's message? Said my accompanying angel, fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares and seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. These things should engross the whole mind, the whole attention. There's another aspect to this final work, the final atonement. Not only separation of the wheat from the tares and the sealing of the wheat. God alone can complete the work. There's another aspect. Where sin began, it must also finally end. Turn with me to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. And there in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, notice there beginning with the 11th verse. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou seest up the sun full in wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Under the symbolism of the king of Tyrus, Lucifer is represented. It says in the 14th verse, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. He speaks of him as old covering cherub in the 16th verse. Here we have pictured the fact that at the center of the universe, where the throne of God is, for he dwells between the cherubim, was the one with whom sin began. And when sin entered, the Father abdicated in favor of the Son. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15 from 24 to 28. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. For he must reign till all enemies are destroyed, till he accomplishes his objective. And so that is why it's the great controversy between Christ and Satan. God abdicated, the Son took over. The Father was charged as being unfit to rule in the universe that he had made. And as the Father returns to the throne, he returns via the holy place. For in the book of Revelation is pictured that when Christ conquered at the cross of Calvary, the voices were heard in heaven saying, Now is come salvation. And the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. And further in the book of Revelation is pictured there that when the door was opened in heaven, John beheld the throne. And there at the throne were the spirits represented by the seven golden candlesticks representing the spirits of God. He was again enthroned in the holy place. And then comes the time of the final atonement. And the Ancient of Days did sit. The judgment was set, and they brought one like unto the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days. There was given unto him a kingdom. In the final atonement, God is completely and thoroughly vindicated of the charge of the enemy, the covering cherub. For Christ has earned the right to give the demonstration that God is just and true. What then does soul affliction mean for us? Literally, under which banner are you standing? Under the banner of the covering cherub with whom sin originated and who fell? Or under the banner of Prince Emmanuel? What does soul affliction mean? It means, on whose side are you in the great omega of apostasy? It means the involvement of a cross. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No. There's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Even as he died without the camp and the cross was planted outside of Jerusalem, Paul tells us, let us therefore go out unto him, bearing his reproach. For after all the advanced steps that you and I can take in this world, and divine grace is needed in every advanced step, the highest place that I can attain of myself, walking with the help of divine grace, is at the foot of the cross. The highest place that man can attain is at the foot of the cross. Divine grace is needed at the beginning, divine grace at every step of advance, and divine grace alone can complete the work. Yes. And what is the picture of that final work? Again, in early writings, page 38, I read, I saw four angels who had a work to do on the earth, and they were on their way to accomplish it. Jesus was clothed with priestly garments. Probation had not ended. He gazed in pity on the remnant. Why? On the remnant? I thought through the process of sanctification they were going to work their way, that when that remnant was finally revealed, they were going to be perfect before God. But the high priest Jesus gazes in pity on the remnant. A great light from the Father to the Son to the remnant, sealed in their foreheads. Before the Father, our great high priest, enthroned in majesty, requests, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. My blood, Father, my blood. And the Father says to the Son, Son, prepare. Go get your brothers and sisters from the earth. They shall be my children, my sons and daughters, even as you are my son. Son, go get them. I want them to be with me too. The Son prepares to go get them. And then there's a voice heard, triumphant and majestic. They come. They come, holy, harmless, and undefiled, because they have kept the word of his patience, of his steadfastness. They have been loyal to the truth. They shall walk among the angels. And that hour, my friend, of the final atonement, may God have mercy upon us, that we might see ourselves and our own nothingness, that we might be regenerated, justified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.